Mark chapter 9 says this. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what he was saying is, you don't know it right now, but the transfiguration is next, and some of you standing here won't die before you see the glory of God, and that would be in the transfiguration. So there's some of you standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, led them up into a high mountain apart, no doubt Mount Hermon, not Mount Tabor, where some say there was a Roman fortress there in those days. This is Mount Hermon from Caesarea Philippi. It led them apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered. Now, it just should say Peter talked. He didn't have to answer anybody to talk. Peter just opened up his trap. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's a good thing that we're here. This is a man who was very bothered by silence. I mean, you get that sense anywhere you follow his life. It's a good thing that we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And evidently, Mark tutored our author here, as Mark is led by the Spirit. He's a man who had been tutored by Peter. He must have said to Peter, why did you say that? And Peter gives us the answer. Well, I didn't know what to say. I was so afraid. Rule is, if you're standing in the presence of God and you don't know what to say, don't say anything. That's the rule. Just, you heard it here. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, well, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, well, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written. Matthew and Luke tell us that they realized he was talking of John the Baptist. So, this transfiguration, we have it recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, when something is recorded once in the Bible, we take it for granted that it's important. If it's an isolated thing, one thing that's recorded in one place, we have to look at that and say, this is the Word of God. This is important. God's placed it here. When we have something three times placed before us, I think we sit back and say, okay, Lord, what is it? What is this in relationship to my life, this transfiguration? What am I supposed to learn from this? I'm never going to go on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and see this. There's no video of it. What is in this for me? And I think that always should be our question. Now, I think the context gives us a head start. You remember, he comes to Caesarea Philippi taking time alone with the disciples because he has some difficult things to say to them. This is a few months before his crucifixion, and he's trying to communicate truths to them without being disturbed by the crowds all the time. Takes them aside, Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, speaks up, you're the Christ. The Son of the living God, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. It's upon this rock that I'll build the church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. But then he says, but do me a favor, don't tell anybody who I am. Because, and then he says, he starts to instruct them plainly, we have to go to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, yeah, that's where the Messiah should go. Set up your throne. No. be handed over to the elders, to the scribes, be beaten, be brutalized, be killed. The third day, rise from the dead. Now, they're staggered. Peter begins to rebuke them. No, no, far be it from you. This is not the Messiah. No. Messiah, Old Testament Messiah. Messiah, overthrow Rome, set up your kingdom, every man beneath his vine and his fig tree. Messiah, that's who you are. And he says, you're not savoring the things of God, but the things of man. Because Peter, guys, I'm not the only one that needs to take up my cross. Anybody who wants to follow me needs to do the same. You need to take up your cross. Not going to just be me. Mine's different. Obviously, it's a propitiation. It's a payment for sins. But yours will be a burden to lay down your life, to deny yourself, to pronounce a death sentence upon your own desires and ambitions to be my disciple, to follow me. I'm not going to be the only one that carries a cross. You will too. But guys, he says, if you think about it, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What's ahead of us in regards to glory, the kingdom of my Father, the glory of my Father, he says, the angels, not to be compared with anything that anybody could gain in this world. Now, for those disciples, they're still scratching their head. They're still wondering, how does this fit together? For them, the context of crucifixion, living in the era of Rome, was only disgrace. It was only defeat. It was disappointment. It was to be defiled. It was to be denigrated. Crucifixion was the electric chair, but worse. It was the gas chamber, but worse. It was lethal injection, but worse. It was humiliation. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, how can this be? One minute you're saying, yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. God Almighty shown this to you. And the next minute you're telling us you're going to be brutalized, you're going to be crucified? And how is Jesus now going to take that truth and reconcile it? What was he going to do with it? Well, what he did with it was he transfigured it. He transfigured it. He put it in the light of his glory. He brought it out into the open. It tells us that they started up this mountain. Now, Mount Hermon's 11,000 foot at the summit. We're not sure that they went all the way to the top. There's snow there most of the year, but somewhere along, well, some ridge they're climbing. You know what it's like. You get above 5,000 foot, 6,000 foot. Now you're huffing and puffing. You're out of air. Somewhere up on that slope, if you stop, you can see all of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where his whole ministry was. You can see on a clear day to the Mediterranean from Hermon. Been there many times. And somewhere on their way up the side of that mountain, Jesus stopped and began to pray. Now that's the signal for the guys, time to snooze. Jesus prays, that's when we sleep. You see that in the Gospels. Jesus begins to pray, they begin to sleep. And it says they're awakened by the transfiguration. Now, maybe they're light sensitive. I am. I know if I set my alarm 5:30, 6 o'clock in the summer, that's one thing. Alarm goes off, I look up, it's light out. I'm very tempted to get out of bed then. I don't always have that victory, but I do many times. My percentage drops in the winter. 5:36, it's cold, it's dark. Lord, I'll talk to you at 7:30. You know, I mean, but there's something about the light, you know. Now maybe they're light sensitive. I have a sense. When we read the scene and put a composite together, it was the scene that awakened them. Matthew tells us, now Matthew was an eyewitness, but from speaking to the disciples, Matthew's description was that his face was brighter than the noonday sun, that the countenance, the face of Jesus outshone the sun. If you've seen the sun in the Middle East, you know that's quite a statement. Mark's picture here is that his raiment, his clothing, his vesture, it was whiter than any white. It was whiter than snow. It was whiter than any fuller, than any bleach. It was whiter than any white that human beings can produce. So Mark is telling us it was the whiteness of the light, the pureness of it that was staggering. Luke says his countenance was changed and that his raiment was white and glistening, which means to be flashing light. It means it's a word that can be used for lightning. So Luke adds to it, it was light flashing. So the composite is from all the disciples. As these guys wake up, it's the brilliance. It is so brilliant, it's indescribable. There isn't a word for white in human language that we could apply. Though it was whiter than any white we know, it was brighter than the noonday sun. It was flashing like lightning and brilliance. And I'm sure it was so white that it bleached all of the surroundings. I'm sure all of the green grass was white. I'm sure all of the rocks were white. I'm sure that it paled and bleached everything. And then they wake up to this scene. And as they look at this scene, understand, it says it's Jesus, that he's transfigured before them. What that means is it isn't that the clouds have opened up and heaven's spotlight, a brilliant, you know, floodlight is shining on him and it's all lit up. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that he's reflecting the glory of God at that moment. It says he's transfigured. Metamorphoma, I get you guys are all impressed that I could say that. Our English word is metamorphosis. Now, you know what a metamorphosis is, because you all went to elementary school. That's when the caterpillar makes a cocoon and gets inside of it and then comes out as a butterfly. What a butterfly is what a caterpillar was, and what a caterpillar is what a butterfly will be. This is the same thing, but different. Change from the inside out. Metamorphosis is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is trying to look like something on the outside that you're not on the inside. You know, like Sunday morning, when you're trying to get the family ready to come to church. We're going to be late. I'm going to kill you. Get your shoes on. We tell you every Sunday. And, you know, you come walking in the front door and somebody says, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. I'm doing great. You know? Now, that's the opposite of metamorphosis. That's trying to be something on the outside that you're not really on the inside. You're a murderer, you know that, but on the outside, you want everybody to think you're a Christian. We suffer from the same disease. I do too. I assume you're laughing because you know exactly what I'm infected with, because you're infected with it. And we're warned about that in Scripture. The Lord hates that. But he's the opposite. He is not appearing on the outside through this earthly ministry like he really was on the inside. Paul would say, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in likeness as a man, a sinful flesh. He gave up his rights. He divested himself. He relinquished what was rightfully his, to be less, to serve. And what's happening at this moment is the veil of his flesh is melting away and ripping open, and what he really is bursting forth from in. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Their questions are being answered in a way they had never dreamed. And how they must be filled with wonder. It says they're terrified. They're completely afraid. Because they deal with what you and I deal with, that this corruption has not yet put on incorruption. This mortal has not yet put on immortality. We see Isaiah looking at his times, looking at the days he lived in, like we can tend to do with America. Woe unto you when you call evil good and you call good evil. Woe unto you and say wrong is right and right is wrong. Woe unto you when you build house upon house. And you read through that, and then all of a sudden he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And when I saw him, I said, woe is me. Everything came into perspective. I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel said, all of my comeliness when he saw the Lord was turned to ashes. All of my beauty, anything I thought I was worth, melted away in the holiness of his presence. And John the Apostle, who's here in this scene in the book of Revelation, when he sees Christ again, says the same thing. His face outshone the noonday sun when he talks about him, says, I fell down in his presence like a dead man. That's the kind of fear. That's the kind of awe. That's the kind of holiness they're experiencing. Jesus, there's none of that. He's in open communion with the Father. He had to hide all of that. It's bursting forth from within. And as they look up, it says Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. Man, I would like to have that tape. Luke tells us they're talking about the decease he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I never thought of a decease as something you accomplish before. When you look a little closer, it really says they're talking to him about the exodus he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his exodus. Moses thinking, my exodus was a failure. I mean, I got him out of Egypt. I never really got him to where they were supposed to go. Elijah thinking, I tried to reform your exodus and I wasn't any more successful than you were. But here they're talking with Jesus. Moses, you know, ending his ministry, standing outside the promised land and ending his ministry like everybody finishes their ministry, not completed. Everybody who ends a ministry feels like, I didn't finish. But now he's standing in the promised land. Now his prayer, let me behold your glory, is answered as he's standing there face to face with Christ. Elijah had called the children of Israel to draw close as he rebuilt the altar and slaughtered the lamb, and the blood began to flow. Looking at Jesus. Jesus, the realization of every type and shadow that had been in their ministries, the plan of the ages now. And they're standing there talking with Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish. What a remarkable, remarkable conversation. You would think that Peter and James and John would just lay with their head down and keep listening, take notes, do something. Not Peter. Lord, it's a good thing we're here. I have to believe Moses is saying, where did you get these guys? Where'd this crew come from? Jesus probably said, hey, I remember you at the burning bush, buddy. Don't send me. I can't talk. Running off in the desert without your sandals. I had to get you back again. Now, it's interesting. I think as they look at this scene, Moses and Elijah, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't think that they woke up from sleeping, and Jesus said to Moses and Elijah, oh, by the way, this is sleepy and dopey, and, you know, there's three of the dwarfs here, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah. You know, it says, then, when we're in glory, we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. And I think in the presence of God, in his glory, they knew immediately who Moses and Elijah were. And that's interesting, because what that means is, when you get to heaven, you immediately recognize your grandma. When you get to heaven, you're going to immediately recognize your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma who you never knew and never knew as a believer, who has been praying for her family when she lived in the 1600s. It means when you get to heaven, you're immediately going to recognize Spurgeon and Brainerd and Whitfield and Joseph Parker and Camel Morgan, and you're immediately going to recognize the Waldensians. You're immediately going to recognize Peter, James, and John. You're going to recognize David and Solomon, and you're going to recognize your bloodline all the way back to Noah. And you're going to recognize great, 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 great grandpa Adam. And you're going to realize this is a family reunion. This is a family reunion. This is my real family. You can think I'm crazy. That's just what I think. It's interesting to me. I think we'll know. We'll know them. We'll know everyone. It's interesting here it says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Now that word talking means talking. It's the common word all through the New Testament for just common discourse, for standing around after church, talking to each other, talking to your husband, talking to your kids, talking. Because there is no corruption in the way. There is, at that point when we stand face to face with the Lord, there's no conflict. There's no contradictory part of us that grimaces at his holiness, that draws back. Yes, we'll worship him. Yes, we'll tell the truth about him. Yes, we'll sing his praises. Even the cherubim will fall down. But we'll talk with him. We'll talk with him. Just talk. talk with them. You'll walk alongside of them and talk with them. Without, it's not going to, oh, I'm so nervous. I can't believe I finally get to meet you. Oh, you know, no. No, we're going to walk with them. Talk with them. We have eternity. You say, well, I need 10 years with them. No problem. We'll put you on a schedule. We have forever. They talked. Imagine. Just imagine. Lord, sorry for falling asleep all those times. Up in the morning, I thought I was praying, and I was thinking about inspection and the tires. Next thing I knew, I woke up on the sofa. Oh, I'm supposed to be praying. And just, you must have got bored waiting for me to learn how to concentrate. Or, Lord, sorry for being mad when you took my husband. Lord, I didn't know. Didn't understand. It's okay. Another thing I like about this scene as I look at it is, you know who Moses is in this scene? It's Moses. It's been 1,400 years. He's still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. It's been 900 years. He's still Elijah. There's no reincarnation here. Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. Your grandma's still going to be your grandma. Your husband's still going to be your husband. Your wife's still going to be your wife. Your kids will still be your kids. You won't have to take care of them or feed them or anything, but give them a license or anything. But you know what I'm saying is there's no loss of personality. Moses is still Moses. That's a wonderful thing. You know, isn't it funny? People who believe in reincarnation, if you talk to them, they were always somebody great. You don't talk to anybody that believes in reincarnation and says, you know, I used to be an axe murderer in my former, you know, everybody, I was the king of Austria, you know what I mean? I was, you know. You is who you is. Moses was still Moses and Elijah was still Elijah. I like that. Peter, good thing we're here. We'll build three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Buddha, one for Muhammad. Well, that's what he's doing, basically. It would be just as insulting to put Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. I'm sure part of what Peter's thinking, we don't want to leave here. We'll build three tabernacles and we'll be the tabernacle caretakers and we'll just stay here from now on. We don't have to move forward, don't have to move back. We don't want to lose this moment. This is a Kodak moment. We just want to stay here. Good thing we're here. And then God the Father overshadows him. Peter's the only human being that's ever walked the planet that God told to shut up. That's why he writes about it in his second epistle. He said, we were there. That would make an impression. It's a good thing that we're here, Lord. We'll build three tabernacles. You can see Moses and Elijah shaking their heads. All of a sudden, the Shekinah's there, and this voice says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And then when they wake up and look around, just Jesus there. That's a memorable moment. Coming down from the mountain, they must be thinking, can't wait to tell the guys. Why do we tell them this is going to blow their mind? Jesus turns around and says, don't tell anybody what you saw. What? Don't tell anybody what you saw. I don't want you to tell anybody until the Son of Man's risen from the dead. It says, then they start to question what this rising from the dead should mean. Now, you don't get the sense of it in the English, and it's very important. Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody until the Son of Man, Ek Nekron, is risen out from among the dead. Then they start to question among themselves, what is this rising out from among the dead? Because the Jew believed in resurrection. I mean, it was in Job 19. It was in Daniel chapter 12. But they believed in a general resurrection, that at one moment of time, the just and the unjust would be raised together. Jesus now is talking about rising out from among the dead. That's our calling. We will rise out from among the dead. We're part of the first resurrection. And they're questioning, well, what does this mean? I can't believe he's telling us not to tell anybody. I mean, what did they do when they came down from the mountain? The other guy said, where you guys been? Nowhere. What were you doing? Nothing. You know, What do you mean, don't tell anybody what you saw? And you have to understand now they're walking a little further behind Jesus than they've ever walked because his back looks exactly the same. His robe's got the same markings on it, same stain. His hair has the same marks in it. It's the same Jesus, but it will never be the same Jesus. He is the same as he has always been. That back, they have been walking behind for 3 years, but he is vastly different. And they must have waited every day. Think he's going to do it today? Hey, we can't tell the other guys. You know that. You know. I mean, when he makes his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, they must be saying, he's going to do it now. He's going to do it. He's going to let it out again. Because they're saying, we want to sit one on your right hand, one on your left. You know, they didn't get it. They say, well, what do you mean don't tell anybody? Didn't Malachi say Elijah's coming and the scribes say Elijah's coming? Wasn't that just Elijah? Weren't we just there and it just happened? How come Malachi gets to tell everybody and we can't tell anybody? And Jesus said, look, Elijah shall come. That day's not here yet. And if you can receive it, he had come in the spirit and the anointing of Elijah, John the Baptist. But they did to him whatever they would. This is not the time. There's a greater coming of Elijah. And we look at it and we think, all right, you know, Lord, speak to me. What's cooking in this for me? Well, I tell you one thing that I know needs to happen in my life. There's a part of Jesus Christ that I appreciate so much because the Bible says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, that he never changes. Then in Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I appreciate that tremendously because that means all of his promises are yea and amen. They will never change. That if he loves sinners then, he loves sinners now. That the moment I got saved, that he spoke to my heart and told me that I would spend eternity with him, that he'll never pull back that offer. He's never going to change. But the other side of that coin is, by the end of this week, I need to see something about Jesus that makes him different than he's ever been in my life before. When I'm alone with him, when I'm seeking him, when I'm in his word, I want to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If in the ages to come he's still going to be revealing his mercy and his grace to us, I want some of that now. Lord, I want you to be different in my life tomorrow than you were yesterday because the world is changing. My surroundings are changing. My heart seems to change so slow, Lord. I deal with a traitor that lives within, and yet I'm thirsting and I'm longing, Lord, for a deeper reality of your presence and of who you are and of your word. And I think as they looked at Jesus, he was the same, but never the same again. And how we long for that. As I look at him, I think, Lord, what other things are here for me? Well, Peter would say this, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't use cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And we heard God Almighty speak in the Holy Mount. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. But now you have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines more and more into a perfect day. Peter says this. He said, what we learned standing on that mountain. We were in turmoil. We loved him. We saw the look in his eyes when he raised the dead and he cleansed the lepers and he blessed the children and we so longed for him to set up his kingdom. And he told us that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer. And we were in tremendous turmoil until we saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him of his death, of what he was going to accomplish. And they were not troubled. They were in agreement, and we realized that his death on the cross was in keeping with the law and the prophets. And now that Jesus has died and risen, you have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed. The scripture is more sure than it's ever been. And Peter says, in fact, for you now, the Bible is more certain than spiritual experience itself. That's very important for us to remember because the world we live in today, the prophets say, is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. Over and over, Jesus himself said in the last days, false Christs and false messiahs would arise, showing signs and wonders and leading people astray. The Antichrist is going to come with all deceivableness and lying signs and wonders. But Peter says to us, let me tell you something. If you see something supernatural, miraculous, happen in front of your eyes and it doesn't agree with the Word of God, turn away from it. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of God's Word is going to pass away. And Peter says, now that Christ has come and he's fulfilled all of those things that Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets spoke of, we have something concrete now to build our lives on, and it is more certain than spiritual experience. That's a very important lesson for us. Because how often we see people chasing this thing and chasing that thing of holy laughter or some nonsense. And we have to remember Jeremiah said, hey, if a guy has a vision, he has a dream, let him tell his vision, let him tell his dream. But the man who has my word, what is the chaff to the wheat? Because my word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And he says that kind of spiritual stuff is like chaff compared to the eternal word of God. So there's that lesson. I mean, as I look at this, I think, what else, Lord? I mean, you're here today, your heart is broken, you're going through a tremendously difficult time. Paul would say this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We need to say, Lord, remind me of your glory. Set it before me again. My child has cancer, or I just got bad news from the doctor, my husband's leaving, my wife's leaving, that my job fell through. It comes in a thousand different ways. And somehow, Paul said that though my outward man perishes, my inward man is renewed day by day, on a daily basis, while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen, those things are eternal. He says, we look, scopio, to scope them out, to focus on those eternal things. Paul says, we reckon that the sufferings, that isn't a Beverly Hillbillies word. Uncle Jed, I reckon that the sufferings of the present world. No, it's a word that means to weigh out, to measure mathematically. We have examined this. We reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Axios, axion, they don't weigh as much. You put them on the scale, and they don't weigh as much as the glory that's going to be revealed. That's one thing these guys walked away, and for the rest of their lives, they said, wow, you remember that light. It was so white. Matthew, it was like brighter than the noonday sun. Matthew said, I like that when he wrote his gospel. He remembered that, put that down. It was so brilliant. It was so incredible. And there are some of you here today that need that. You need to say, Lord, you need to be transfigured before me this week. I need to see more of what's in you that I haven't seen. My heart is broken. My life is a shambles. You need to set glory before me. And he can do that. For all of us, we find this word used in Matthew and in Mark at the Transfiguration. We find it in two other places. We find it in Romans chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transfigured, that's our word, by the renewing of your mind, that you be transformed, that we also are to take part in transfiguration in the sense of letting out what God has planted within us, not being conformed to this world. That means not working according to the schematic of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by what God has begun to do within us. It's used again in 2 Corinthians, where Paul would say this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. We are transfigured. We are metamorphosized into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. That you and I, when we genuinely take time to get alone with Christ, There's some change that takes place within us. It's supernatural. I find the problem in my life and the constant reproof as I look at the scripture and the great men and women of God in the Bible is I am always so busy doing stuff. Good stuff. And it makes me tired. And I am so guilty of not taking time alone to seek His face. Not to ask for stuff, not to petition, but to seek His face, to behold His glory, because it says, when I do that and when you do that, then there is change. Then we are being metamorphosized. Then what we are inside by the new birth really is power to be expressed and to be manifest. What a wonderful, wonderful exhortation for us. What a challenge for us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I tell you the important thing for you to see about this is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, He was no victim. He was no victim. The world needs to see that about Jesus, because the world will say, oh, Jesus was one of the ascended masters. Oh, Jesus was a rabbi. Oh, Jesus was a great teacher. No, no, no. Jesus was God. And it doesn't matter whether the world agrees with that or not, because He's still God. And it doesn't matter if they persecute us, because He's still God. And it doesn't matter if they hail us to prison, because He's still God. And it doesn't matter if they put our head on the chopping block, because He's still God. And He's coming for us. And at any moment on that cross, He could have let that glory break forth that would have disintegrated the thorns in His head and the nails in His hands and feet and would have burned away the cross and the Roman army and earth. And He could have stood there in His glory. No, when He went to the cross, He was a sacrifice by His own will, dying for the sins of others. He was not a victim. And the voice of God the Father is still saying the same thing. This is My Son. Literally, be hearing Him. No man. Him. I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song.